This morning, we want to continue our study through the book of Revelation, and we're going to deviate a little bit in that we're not going to go on to the next chapter quite yet. We finished looking at the church at Laodicea the last two Sunday mornings, and before we go on to the next chapter, I just wanted to take time to go back and review everything that Jesus said about himself so far in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and then what his promises are for us that he gave to us as he spoke to the seven churches and told them what they would do if they would seek to become overcomers. Oftentimes, what we can do is we can take our eyes off of Christ and we become overwhelmed with everything that is happening around us. And we can lose sight of the fact that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He knows all of these things. He knew them. He knows the beginning from the end. He's even, as we're going to be going through the book of Revelation and getting further into it, you're going to see that He knows the events and some of the events that we're living in right now. He knew about them. He told about them, foretold of them in His Word. Spoke about the wickedness that would permeate the world at the end of the world and how that people would turn from Him to embrace a false God, a false Christ, and a false world system that stood against God. And He knew it all. And He shall come and judge all of this, and all men will stand accountable to Him. And I wanted to just take some time to have us focus on what Jesus said about Himself in the book of Revelation, because we need to remember who Christ is and what He has done and what He is doing. So this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be taking and going through the various verses of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and looking at what Jesus' words were about Himself and what He said concerning who He is and what that hope is that should be given to us. Before we do, let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before You this morning, Lord, I pray that You would just help us to focus upon You. Lord, help us to realize who You are. Help us to remember the truths that You have said, and that as You gave this revelation of who You were to John to be written down for us to have, and a revelation of how You would deal with a world that stands in rebellion against You, led by a satanic host that would seek to overthrow and undermine Your authority and overthrow Your Word. And Lord, that You know all of this from the beginning. And that, Lord, You are still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and You shall rule and reign eternally. And Lord, our hope rests in You. Lord, now we pray that You would just speak to us from Your Word this morning. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, you pick up the paper, and many people are discouraged because they're going, well, I thought that we were going to have this where all of this wickedness was going to be revealed. You've got people like Durham that is having his continuing to have his grand juries and supposedly finding all of this evil that's been done and wickedness that we know of has been perpetrated over the last many years. And yet nothing seems to happen. And people can become discouraged. And they can think, well, is anything ever going to happen? And this morning I wanted us not to be discouraged, but rather to be encouraged as we look at who Jesus is and the promises He's given to us, and that our hope doesn't rest in men and ability, but our hope rests in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus introduced Himself in chapter 1, verse 11, by saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, a lot of times today, as I mentioned, in when we've gone through the church at Laodicea, one of the things that Satan has effectively done is taken Christians' eyes off of the book of Genesis. We've been studying the book of Genesis in high school, adult class on Sunday mornings. And one of the things that we've spent a lot of time on, we're on chapter 8 next week, and we're still dealing with creation. And we're going, well, why would you spend so much time on creation? Because we forget that God is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning. He is the one who had created all things. He was before all things. The last question in our Sunday school class today was what happened what did the Lord say to Job when Job was down and when Job was concerned and when Job was trying to defend God and wasn't doing quite the job he should have been, the Lord approached Job and he said, well, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Where were you? And what he was doing was trying to get Job to focus on his greatness and his glory, and that the Lord knows all things. He knows things that we don't think he knows, but he knows them. If you just stop and think about that, where were we when the foundations of the world were laid? If you just stop and think about that for a moment, think of all the things that have gone into this creation. And men think that they are so smart, and yet they know nothing. I remember Dave Hunt a number of years ago when he was still living, and he was speaking, and he brought a message, and he was talking about how the greatness of God and how that God knows all things. And he said that he'd been talking to some scientists, and he'd been talking to scientists who had been studying outer space. And then he was talking to scientists that were looking at what is inner space, or the inner workings of molecules. And and he was talking to someone whose specialty was in really physics and quantum physics, just the minute things. And he said, which do we have less knowledge of, the vastness of outer space or the workings of the molecules? And the guy says, we know even less about what's in the molecules than we know about what's out there, and we don't know anything about what's out there. He said, it's amazing. If you stop and think that scientists think they know so much, but they really don't know much of anything. And scientists cannot create one thing out of nothing. They've tried to create life in the labs, and they tried to prove evolution in the labs. And so they take these chemicals that they say had to be there to form life, and they energize these chemicals, and guess what? They've actually gotten some partial particles that appear to be the foundational building blocks of life. The only problem is everything's backwards and it can never live. And they have never been able to do what God has done, create something out of nothing, because they're not God. And they don't know what's out there. Like Dave Hunt used to say, they talk about the space program. What space program do we have? We haven't even made it out of our own universe. We haven't even made it out of our own solar system. We haven't even made it to the next planet. We made it to the moon, but that's about as far as we've gotten, and yet we say we've got a space program. We don't know anything about the outer reaches of space. There was a number of years ago, there was a man who was in charge of developing NASA, and they were supposed to try and determine the size of the universe and the edge of the universe. And they'd run all of these tests and all of these programs on determining this through a computer. He'd had all of his graduate students doing it. They had all these papers, and he finally said, we've got it. We've figured out where the universe ends. And so they had all these papers, and he was going to carry them in and make a presentation for funding before a big committee that was put on by our government. And as he's just walking in, one of his students rushes up to him and he said, sir, we just realized we made a mistake, and we don't have any clue where the edge of the universe is. And the papers went everywhere and flew up, but that's where man is. We have a degree of knowledge that God has given us. We've been created in the image of God, and we understand certain things. He's given us the ability to discern certain things, but we will never know what God knows because we are not God. And God knows the beginning from the end. He knows how He formed it. He knows how the earth is suspended in space and all of the meticulous things that are put into place so that everything works in an inner works with one another. So that do you realize that if the earth was just a little bit closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If it was just a little bit further away from the sun, we'd freeze to death. But it's right in the right spot. Life can't live on Mercury or Venus. The gases are wrong. The temperatures are wrong. You go, they're talking about that they want to go to Mars. They want to develop colonies on Mars. Well, why would you want to live on Mars? God didn't create Mars for humans to live on. But He did create Earth. And everything here was designed for man. And it was created perfectly for us. So we see that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He knows the beginning from the end. The other thing that is interesting in being the Alpha and Omega, God stands outside of time. He isn't captured by time. We are prisoners of time. We're always, it seems like time is either going too slow or going too fast. When I was a kid, it always went too slow. Remember, you were a kid and your folks said, we're going to go on vacation this summer, and it seemed like summer took forever to get there. Now as you get older, it seems like the older you get, the faster time goes, and you never have enough time to get anything done. And time is our enemy, and time is our prison, holds us in prison. But God stands outside of time. God created time for man. He created the sun and the moon and the stars, and He created them for seasons and for time, and so that we have the ability to know can know about time. Well, God stands outside of it, and He sees what happens to us, and He knows what's going to happen from the end. When we look at Daniel this afternoon, you're going to be amazed what prophecy Daniel gave hundreds of years before it happened and the detail of that prophecy. Well, you don't have to look at Daniel. You can look in at Isaiah and look at the detail he gave in Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant, the Messiah that would come, the manner of death he'd have, and what that death would mean to us. You can look at the prophets and see how that Jesus was foretold to the day when He would enter into Jerusalem, the last week of His life, and become the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. You can see when it tells in Scripture what happened when that curtain was torn from top to bottom and Jesus was revealed in all of His fullness for all mankind to know that He was the Messiah who had paid the penalty, and now we had the right through Him to enter in to the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Do you realize you have something, a privilege as a believer in Jesus today that the Jewish people didn't have in the Old Testament? Do you realize that the priest, one time a year, entered into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice on Yom Kippur for the sins of the whole nation as well as himself? And if anyone else entered in, they would be stricken dead. Even the priest had bells around the bottom of his robe and a rope tied on his leg, lest he offered the sacrifice wrong and would be smitten dead by God, that the people could pull him out as they heard that the bells quit ringing because he had been smitten dead because of not offering the sacrifice properly. Jesus became that perfect sacrifice. And today, we don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He says in the book of Hebrews, He longs for us to come boldly into His throne room and offer our prayers before Him. What a blessing that is. And He knew all of this, and He told us about it, and He told Adam about it way back when he first sinned. So in 1:11 we see that He's the Alpha and Omega. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, I am the first and the last. You realize that He's eternal? He's an eternal being. He's existed forever. He is the only eternal being there is. Everything else was created. The angels are created. Satan himself was created. Satan thinks that he is God, but he is not God. He'll never be God because he's created by God, and he stood in rebellion against God. And so you'll be accountable to him. But we see he is eternal. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. This talks about the fact that he came, Jesus came, and took upon him our sin and was put to death to pay the penalty for our sin. The scriptures, remember, said that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Death was a consequence of sin. Death is separation. Death is, physical death is a separating of the soul and spirit from the body. You can have all kinds of death in the world. Spiritual death is separation from God. When Adam sinned, he rejected his Creator, and he rejected his God. And he decided that he's going to do his thing in his way and rebel against God and not obey Him. And so there was a separation, a death that occurred, spiritual death. When you and I sin, spiritual death occurs in our life. And it says that every man that's alive is conceived and born in sin, and every man's a sinner. We're sinners by nature. We have a propensity to sin. We have a longing. You don't have to teach a baby how to sin. They know how to sin. You have to instruct them in righteousness and holiness and goodness. You have to teach them how to be good and obey. You don't have to teach them how to disobey. We're just down in our one-year-old granddaughter. She knows how to disobey already. And she's only a year old. She knew how to disobey when she was before she was a year old. It's conceived and born in sin. Jesus had to come and pay the penalty because there was nothing that could pay the penalty for that sin unless blood was shed, and that blood had to be His, which was holy. And so it says, I was the one who was living and then dead and now alive again. In speaking of the fact that He is the Messiah. He speaks in verse 18, He says, I am alive forevermore. Apart from Christ, we have no hope for eternal life. But because Jesus lives forevermore, and is the one that lives forevermore, we stand with that tremendous hope. In chapter 1, verse 18, it also says, Jesus said, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Christ controls both hell and the future of the believer and unbeliever. He is the one that holds that. A lot of times we get confused on that, and we think that Satan holds the keys to hell. Satan doesn't hold the keys to hell. Jesus holds the keys to hell. He says it right here. He holds the keys to Hades and death. He is the one that determines who shall live and who shall die. Now the thing is, how is that determination made? Well, the Bible, we're going to be looking at that when we get to the last, one of the last chapters in the book of Revelation, where it has what is referred to as the great white throne judgment, where every man will stand and be accountable before the Lord. And it says that there's two great books. And it's been recorded in those books. One's the book of life. And in the book of life, if your name's written in the book of life, you'll live eternally. If your name is not in the book of life, it's recorded in the other book, and it's the deeds of your life. Now, what's the difference between these two books? Well, Jesus holds these two books, and He is the one that knows how He's going to deal with these two books. The book of life, your name is placed there when your sins have been forgiven and you've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. You can't place yourself in the book of life. You can't earn your way into the book of life. Your name is to be written there by the Lord Himself as He says, yes, they're mine. They've given their heart to me. I've covered their sin with my blood, and so they have the gift of eternal life. The other book is for all those who have rejected the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is a book that's based upon the deeds and the works of your life. Now, I want you to just stop and think about it. The best person there is that's ever lived in the world, apart from Christ, who is God come in the flesh and sinless, but it doesn't matter who they are, they've sinned. And their deeds of their whole life are placed in that book. I don't know exactly how God's going to do it. We've all got our minds and our brains, and everything that's ever we've been involved with is recorded there. I don't know if that's how He does it. I don't know how He does it, but it's everything that's ever been that we have done will be brought before us. And guess what? There's nothing, nothing in that book of our deeds that would merit a penalty being paid for all the things that we have done that are in rebellion against God. The example given of if you break a law and you go to the judge and you stand before the judge and you say, you know, Your Honor, I only broke the law this one time. Maybe the law is speeding and I was going 50 miles an hour down the street and it was a school zone. It was 20 miles an hour. But you know, Your Honor, every time I ever go through a school zone, I'm always going 20 miles an hour. Every time I go out on the highway, I go the speed limit. I never violate the law. It just was this one time I did it. Do you think, would he be a just judge if he said, oh, well, because you kept the law all the other times, I'll let this one get by? No, he'd be violating the whole purpose of the law. And he wouldn't be just. There would have to be a penalty paid for that. You'd have to pay the penalty for breaking it that time. And it didn't matter how many times you didn't break it, you still broke it that time. Well, you multiply that by, in our lifetime, hundreds of times where we violate the law of God. We violate His character. We disobey Him. And if we don't accept the gift of Him paying the penalty for our sin, then we have to pay it ourselves. And our life has to be dealt with in that other book. And it stands before Him, and there'll be some weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth as people stand giving account of their own life and without Jesus to cover their sin. So He says that I hold the keys to Hades and death. In chapter 2, verse 1, He says, these things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Sometimes we think that everything is out of control as well when it comes to this world. Jesus says, if you, in your life, and in your life as a body of believers, I am holding you there. I'm the one that gives you strength. I'm the one that gives you the ability to comprehend and understand. I am there for my bride, the church. I am there to help her. And the problem is, as we saw at the Church of Laodicea, they can reject that help and kick Jesus out of the church. But the thing is, Jesus says here, I'm there and you're in my hand. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God has placed us in our hand and nothing can take us from Him. And we have that assurance. And Jesus reminds us of that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says in chapter 2, verse 1 also, I am He that walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, the Lord is the one that's walking in the midst of His people. Today, as we gather together, one of the things that you can be assured is that Jesus is here in the midst of us. He says He is. His Spirit is indwelling you and enables you to come and worship in spirit and in truth. This last week I was just listening to a man speak, and he was talking about the Spirit and the difference between the Spirit and the soul. And then my wife had been reading something that Harry Ironside had written about the Spirit and the soul as well. What's the difference? Man has been created with a body, soul, and spirit. Well, much has happened in the church today in that we're allowing our souls to direct us instead of our spirits. Now, what is the difference? Jesus said that when we come, we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're not to. He didn't say you're to come and worship me with your soul. Okay? With a soul, where the soul in a man, it deals with a lot more of our emotions, or with our soul. But our spirit deals with our intellect and our ability to reason and communicate with God. When Jesus, when the Lord tells us in the Old Testament, He says, "Come, let us reason together," saith the Lord. He wants you to intellectually become involved with Him and reason and think with Him. And that's why He gave us a spirit, and He calls us to worship Him in spirit and truth. Truth is based in whom? God and God alone. You cannot have truth apart from God. Men try to claim things are true, and yet they're not true. I remember when I was going to NDSU and taking my classes in double humanism, sociology and psychology, a lot of the things that these men would write seemed, they seemed kind of logical, I thought, until you really begin to analyze what they're saying. There was a man by the name of Abraham Maslow. He came up with his hierarchy of needs. And he said that man had these hierarchy of needs, and the greatest need of all was to become self-actualized. Okay? That's a fancy way of saying to view yourself as God. That you have come to the point where you determine that you are the one that can make all the determinations for your life and for everyone else around you because you have become as God. That's really what self-actualization means. This last week, my daughter played the interview of a doctor down in Minneapolis that she's gotten to know. And he was talking about vaccines and that type of thing. And he was saying, he gave us just a little bit of a history in his presentation of it, of his background. The guy had 17 years of postgraduate school. He holds multiple degrees. And he said, you know, for most of my beginning of my practice and life, I was full of myself. I thought that I had all the answers. Until he said that one day with vaccines, he started to realize he didn't have all the answers. He had kids that he'd always been forcing people to have vaccines, and then there was this one patient of his, and there was an adverse reaction, and there shouldn't have been. And he didn't know how to deal with it. But there was something that he didn't face specifically, but he alluded to in that talk that he was giving. There was a point in his life where he wasn't any longer, in the terms of Abraham Maslow, self-actualized. And that was the point where he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was humbled in his spirit. And he said, I realized I didn't know everything. And he said, I've been telling my patients to do things that were wrong. I'd actually been hurting those that I told I was helping. What changed him was Jesus Christ. Jesus said that He stands in the midst of His people. And He will empower us and enable us be able to have a discerning spirit. But we need to come to Him and we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. One of the things that's happened, and as He was dressing, and we looked at that in the Church of Laodicea the last 2 weeks, is really the people began to come to worship the Lord, not in spirit, not in their intellect, not in their minds, not looking at His Word and discerning His Word and seeking to be directed by His Holy Spirit, but seeking to worship Him by their emotions. Today you have a lot of that in churches. I'm a Christian if I'm emotionally revved up. But if I don't feel like worshiping God today, then maybe I'm not even a Christian. Well, he says we're to worship in spirit and in truth. His word tells us the truth. And our spirit, he gives us his Holy Spirit to work in our spirit, to enable us to have a discerning spirit, that we can understand his truth and worship him as we should. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, he who hath a sharp sword with two edges, Christ presents the word of God as his offensive weapon. He says he is the one who hath a sharp sword with two edges. The Apostle Paul says that as he tells us to place the armor of God, the only offensive weapon that we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The authority of his word goes out and it can transform men's hearts and make men new creatures in Christ. When people go as missionaries, and we've been studying some missionaries in the last couple Wednesday night messages, I gave examples of missionaries. And as you look at these men and women, when they go out in the mission field, they may take medicine to help the people with their physical ills. They may go out and dig some wells if they don't have water. But what transforms people's hearts and lives? The Word of God. The Word of God. They take the Word of God to them because the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And it says it's cutting asunder soul and spirit. Have you ever stopped thinking, why did he say the Word of God is like a two-edged sword cutting asunder soul and spirit? As I just said, in Henry Ironside's study where he's looking at what the Spirit is, sometimes we need to have our soul and spirit cut apart so that we can discern things properly and not through our emotions, but through God's Word. And he says he is the Word. He comes with that power and authority. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says he's the Son of God. This attests to the fact that he is the one who came as a second person of the Trinity to fulfill that promise. In chapter 2, verse 18, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He comes and he can see through us and our needs. He can see our problems. He can see the things that we need help with. A flaming fire is the ability to judge and understand and see. He's not deceived. Men deceive us. Leaders deceive us. Christ sees through everything, and never deception isn't part of it. And he understands when there are those who would seek to deceive us. Chapter 2, verse 18, he also says his feet are like fine bronze. Bronze and brass are a symbol of judgment. He is the one that is the judge. He will come and judge the quick and the dead. He will come and judge the good and the evil. And when we look at a world today that appears that there's no justice, no judgment, everybody that does wicked gets by with it, and those that attempt to do good seem to be the ones that suffer, there's coming a day where their judgment will come. And he is the one who is the judge. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, he that hath seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This indicates his Holy Spirit will guide the messengers of the churches, the pastors, and the church will never has never been without guidance if she would just look for it. And the last key is just look for it. My wife just finished reading the book, The Pilgrim Church. In that book, it talks about the fact that there's always been those that truly love the Lord. Ever since Jesus ascended back into heaven and the church began, there's been a group of believers. A lot of times, it's not many. There's a remnant, but there's always those believers. There's been there have been churches that have been put together as denominations, as state churches, as other types of churches. But he's not necessarily speaking about that, of a church organization. He's speaking about a church of believers, a body of believers. And he's there with them. And he's there for them. And it says that that his spirit indwells them. Chapter 3, verse 7. He is holy in nature. He is holy in nature. He is without unrighteousness. He is righteous and holy. Holy means he's complete. There's nothing you need apart from him. And he is all that we need. In chapter 3, verse 7, he also says of himself that he is true. His testimony is right and can be relied upon. You know, if you look at other religious systems, they come and try and give you answers. But Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In me there is real truth. And I have the answers to life. That is why this book is so different from any other book. This book is a living book because His Spirit speaks through it. And He touches men's hearts by His Word because He's true. Chapter 3, verse 7, He says, He that hath the key of David. He has the authority over God's people. And they are His. And He shall rule and reign from the throne of David. And He has the key of David. These are significant things that He's telling us, because there are those men that want to rule the world. And they will think that they want to come and rule over people. Jesus says, I'm the one, and I'm the only one that has that right, because I possess that key. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, He is the one that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I want you to stop and think about what that means, given what we're facing in our world today. If God calls you to do something, and He has prepared you and given you the opportunity to do it, He says, He will open and no man can shut. And He will also shut and no man can open. We were looking at Adoniram Judson in his life on Wednesday night. And God gave him a burden to take the gospel to Burma. And they tried to do everything to prevent him from preaching the gospel. They put him in prison. He had a burden. God gave him a burden that he was to translate the Bible into Burmese. And he was able to do that. God gave him the opportunity to do that. You can look at the people like George Mueller. God called him to minister to orphans in England. And God opened up that door in that ministry. And there was many times that people tried to come against him, but his ministry remained, and he was able to minister to those children. Why? Because the Lord called him to do it. He opened that ministry for him, and no man could shut it. And God has the one that is responsible for that. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I am the Amen. Now, what does that mean when he speaks of himself as the Amen? That means that he is the final authority. When you say Amen, it means I'm accepting that, so be it. That's the authority. Like I mentioned before, I've attended churches before where people that agree with something and the preacher's preaching, they go, Amen! Amen! Well, what are they saying? So be it. I agree. I'm agreeing with you, brother. Let that be what's the way. Well, Jesus says, I am the Amen. Everything that I says shall be, because I am the one that will cause it to happen. And so I'm the Amen. Then he goes on, and in chapter 3, verse 20, or 14 rather, he also says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, we know from John chapter 1 that He is the one who created all things. We know from Colossians, that also speaks to the fact that Jesus, through Him, all things were created. He is the one that, because He is the creator of all things are accountable to Him, because He is God. And so we need to remember this. You look at people that are wicked and evil and vile and would seek to destroy all that God loves. Who are they accountable to? God. It doesn't matter that they may appear to be getting by with something in this world. There's a day of accountability and a day of reckoning coming. Because He's the one who created all things that stand accountable to Him. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 20, as we saw last week, He stands and knocks at the heart door, wanting to come in to have fellowship with His creation. Can you imagine that? The God who created all things, the God who gave us physical life, the God who knows all things and all the characteristics we've kind of just briefly gone through this morning that He possesses as God. And yet men can keep Him outside of their heart. Can you imagine that? Not only outside of their heart, but as we saw last week, those that would claim His name can keep Him outside of their fellowship or their church. And He says that I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and will come and let me come in with him, I will sup with him and he with me. He desires to come into the heart. And I was just reading this last week again about a case of another man who was a wicked, wicked man. And people said, he'll never change. But Jesus kept knocking at his heart door. The gospel message was shared with him. The Word of God penetrated his heart. And he accepted Christ in his life. And his life was transformed. And he was a new creature in Christ. Well, I wanted to just share with you and go over once again all the things that we've been looking at. Put them all together. Because if we looked at the churches, there would be one here and one there. We're out of time, so we won't be able to look at the things that we have to look forward to. We'll look at that maybe next time. But the thing is, we need to understand that we serve a God who is God. And we don't need to be overwhelmed by the wickedness of this world around us. Realize that when we pray as believers, God hears our prayers and answers our prayers. And He knows the best way to answer them. And sometimes it's not the way that we may want them answered at that time. But He will hear and He will answer. And the thing is, we serve a God who knows the beginning from the end. And who stands outside of time and who will judge the good and the evil. He will judge the believer and the unbeliever. And the one who believes and trusts in Him will have eternal life. The believer stands on his works. And to be honest, as you look at what's happening in our world, I wouldn't want to be standing on my works before a holy and righteous God. Apart from Jesus Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand Your character. Help us to see who You are. And help us to desire to worship and praise Your name in spirit and in truth. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.